Once again, the scripture reading will be from Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. Genesis 22, 15 through 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." That was Genesis 22, 15 through 18.
Good to be with you this morning. Have another good-looking crowd. We're certainly thankful for all of our visitors, your honored guests. If you see anything or hear anything that is unusual to you, let us know. We'll be glad to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. Of course, we're thankful to see all of our good members here as well. We're very blessed here at Brown Street, and we pray that everything that we do this morning will be to God's glorification. Open your Bibles to Romans, the third chapter, Romans chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at the context beginning with verse 21. And the great theme of this chapter is the righteousness of God. And so it is one of the most important chapters in the book of Romans, and really in the New Testament, because it is dealing with something that is very critical to the salvation of our souls. I've often pointed out that the word righteousness can be used in three different ways in the New Testament. It is used in three different ways. Sometimes it refers to God's personal character, and we'll be looking briefly at that. It does, in our context, appear in that way in verses 25 and 26. And then sometimes the word righteousness has to do with our duty as Christians. It has to do with the doing of righteousness. We find places like 1 John chapter 2 at verse 29 and other places where it's used in that way. But most of the time when it is used by Paul, whether it is in the book of Romans or sometimes in the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, it is referring to that which God imputes to us. And so again, because of that, it is a very important subject matter. So let's begin with these verses that you see on the screen, Romans 3, verse 21 through 24. And it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." And the word righteousness, we said this has to do with that which is imputed by God. It has to do with the character or quality of being right or just. And so, again, I've pointed out with this series of words that have to do with righteousness, it's really the same Greek word that we get justification from. In fact, when you break it down, the word right and the word just, the same Greek word. And the word righteous and the word justify, same Greek word. And so the word righteousness and the word justification is the same Greek word. And so when we start talking about the righteousness of God, what we're really dealing with is God's scheme of redemption or his plan of salvation. And you notice here it simply says that now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And that's good news for us, because this righteousness was really a mystery from the time that sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve. until the time that Paul penned this, and then, of course, it continues even up until Jesus died on the cross and the gospel was revealed, we realize nobody knew exactly how God was going to redeem mankind. In fact, the Bible indicates to us, even prophets who prophesied about it, they didn't really know what they were talking about. A lot of times prophets would prophesize things because the Holy Spirit was guiding them, but they really didn't understand what they were prophesying about. And so that was the case. In fact, the Bible tells us that even the angels of heaven, those who were in the very presence of God, didn't realize how God was going to pull this off. How it was that he was going to redeem man or reconcile man back to himself. How he was going to make man righteous. And so what we find, if we were to really break down Romans chapter 3, that we could outline it like this. The first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, we could entitle it The Righteousness of God Magnified. Because what Paul does there, as he often faced this, but the Jews were questioning his doctrine because it left many of them in an unsaved condition. And so Paul would anticipate questions, and he anticipated the Jews asking the question, then if it is the case that most of us are lost, what advantage do we have over anyone else? Like, we're supposed to be the special people of God, separated from all the other nations on the earth. What advantage, what real advantage do we have if circumcision doesn't matter and we're in an unsaved condition? Of course, Paul then begins to emphasize, you have a lot of advantage. He says much every way, chiefly because, mainly because you have the oracles of God. But what he does in those 8 verses then is he magnifies the righteousness. He demonstrates that the truth that he is teaching stands, even though the Jews were unfaithful. That didn't mean that God was unfaithful just because they were unfaithful. Their big problem was they didn't really understand who the true people of God were. And so he deals with that and a few other things in the first 8 verses. And then in verses 9 through 20, if you were outlining Romans chapter 3, it would be the righteousness of man missing. And that kind of gives us some insight into this third section here. He emphasizes in that second section that man missed out. In fact, you might recall from your own studies on Romans that in Romans chapter 1, he proves in great detail that Gentiles were sinners. And you can just picture and imagine the Jews that they're reading that saying, yeah, this is great. This is a wonderful writing of Paul because those Gentiles, they are sinners. They're just the scum of the earth and displeasing to God. And that was the attitude that the Jews had towards the Gentiles. But then in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jews and he proves that they were sinners too. In fact, they were committing some of the same things as the Gentiles. And because of who they were, their situation was even worse because they were going around telling everyone about the law and how they were a light to the Gentiles and all of that. And yet they were doing some of the same things, behaving in the same ways as the Gentiles. And so the truth is, Paul says, God is blasphemed because of you. But he proves in chapter 2 that they are sinners. And then so in this second section of chapter 3, he kind of brings it all together. At verse 9 and 10, he says, and what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And so whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, you were not righteous. And he kind of, and the reason for that, as we see, is for all have sinned. And once again, that was true from the time that Adam and Eve sinned up until this very moment. Now this is something that hasn't changed. We have all sinned. I don't care who you are. You are a sinner. The only question is, are you living in sin or have you overcome sin? Have you been made righteous by God? And that's why this is such an important context. But we have all sinned. In fact, you notice in that next part, he says, and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the truth is, God created all of us in a glorious way. And that was his plan from the beginning. And now, of course, false teaching comes along. Calvinism comes along and says, well, Adam and Eve sinned. And because of that, now we're all born totally depraved. The world has fallen. And that's not true at all. God still creates individuals righteous and upright. I know if you're visiting with us, that will sound strange because, again, Calvinism has spread throughout the religious world, and most people, the majority of people, at least in the religious world, believe it, that we have inherited Adam's sin. But the Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible does teach, Ecclesiastes 7 and at verse 9, verse 29 rather, God created man upright. And I tell you, one passage that proves that forever is way back in Genesis chapter 6. Turn over there just for a moment. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, we find something interesting that is said. Now, I said this is way back in chapter 6, but one of the things that we know, I mean, it's obvious that chronologically, this comes after Adam and Eve sinned. And so if Calvinism is right, then from the time Adam and Eve sinned, then everyone would have been born totally depraved, that is, born completely corrupted. And yet we come across this statement in Genesis 6 at verse 12. The Bible says, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Now watch what it says next. If we just stop right there, the Calvinists would say, see, we're right. The whole earth is corrupt. Why? Because everyone fell in Adam. But the next part of this says, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That's not something they were born with. That's not something they inherited. All flesh was corrupt because they corrupted themselves. And that's the way it has always been. And that's the way it continues to be even today. I've often said, yes, we those who don't obey the gospel, they have a corrupt nature. But they weren't born like that. Like, one of the important things when we start talking about this sort of thing, we need to understand why it is when the Bible says, for we all have sin, why are we sinners? Listen to me. It's not God's fault. Don't blame God. But that's what Calvinism does. They don't mean to. But that's the inescapable conclusion of their doctrine. If I am born a sinner, since God created me, that's the way he created me. He created me a sinner. If I was born that way. And the reason I always say to you that Calvinism is just a devilish doctrine, because they go on to say, now, we're born totally depraved. And what that means is, because we're born totally depraved, We're born dead, that there's nothing we can do that is good. We don't have any freedom of will from that standpoint. They believe we have a free will, but it only allows us to do things that don't have anything to do with God and goodness. So things like obeying the gospel, they say, no, we can't do that. We need special help from that. We need a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to have that. Now you think about that. So God has created me a sinner. Had nothing to do with me. I had no choice about it. That's just the way God created me. And then he turns around and the only way I can be saved is if he helps me by giving me the Spirit, but he decides he's not going to give it to me. He's going to give it to you or some of you, but he's not giving it to me. So those of you, you blessed ones who he gives the Spirit to, so now you can obey the gospel and be saved. In fact, it's been predestined before the world was even created. You get to go to heaven. Poor Don Wright, I'm spending eternity in a devil's hell because God created me a sinner and wouldn't give me the Holy Spirit. And he decided that before I was even born. Now you know why I said that. That's a devilish doctrine. The fact of the matter is, whether doctrines are right or wrong has nothing to do with popularity. It has nothing to do with the majority. It may be that most people believe that, but the Bible doesn't teach it at all. Because it's wrong from the very start. The very idea that we're created sinners, the very idea that somehow we inherited sin is unscriptural. God created us upright. And so that's important. Listen, if you're in sin, you can't blame God. And you can't blame your parents. And you can't blame your neighbors. And you can't blame your third grade teacher. It is your fault. You have decided to sin. That's exactly what sin is. It's what sin always is. It is a personal choice. And so man found himself in a situation that we decided to sin. And you, someone might ask, well, why is it then, if that's the truth, why everyone has done it? Well, that's the flesh. They wanted to. I could turn the tables and say, now, there isn't anybody who would claim that Adam and Eve weren't created perfectly. There's not a Calvinist on earth or a Calvinist that has ever lived who wouldn't say Adam and Eve were created morally perfect. So let me ask the question, why did they sin? If they were morally perfect, why did they sin? I know the answer to it. They decided to. They were tempted by the devil. He had his part. But at the end of the day, Eve decided to take that fruit and to bite into it. She gave it to her husband and he did eat. It was a personal choice. And if you're in sin right now, it's a personal choice. Thankfully, God has given us a way out. And that's why he begins here in this context by saying, but now, remember that second section, the righteousness of man missing. But now we have in this section, it's the righteousness of God manifested. Thank God it has been manifested. It has appeared. We now have access to the righteousness of God. We now can be justified, declared not guilty in heaven's court. That is a wonderful blessing. And it is more significant than I can describe, because at the end of the day, all who are righteous are going to heaven. Those who are unrighteous will spend eternity in a devil's hell. Now, if we get to this whole text, I hope we do. If we do, you'll find how God arranged all of this. There's no bragging or boasting about that. Because remember, the word righteous is used in different ways. And now we're not talking about the doing of righteousness. We're talking about what God has imputed. And the only people who are going to go to heaven are those to whom God imputed righteousness. But God does it in a fair fashion. He's no respecter of persons. That's one of the arguments of Paul. That's why he took this course, and he proved that the Jews were sinners just like the Gentiles. Everybody needs the righteousness of God. I don't care who you are, Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Everyone needs the righteousness of God. But you can only attain it by obeying the gospel. And so the question is, have you been made righteous? Have you been made just? Have you been justified? by God. And he said, how does all of that happen? Well, he emphasizes it comes apart from the law. That is the law of Moses. And the reason Paul had to deal with that is because there were Judaizing teachers who were constantly bothering him and calling him a false teacher and a Gentile lover and all kinds of things like that and claiming that he was teaching a false doctrine, all because they believed they were still under the law of Moses. Now, sadly, there's a lot of people today who think that we're under the law of Moses. We're not under that law. We're not under the Ten Commandments. We're not on any of the laws that you read about in the Old Testament. We're not under that law. That's not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. Because we have a better law. We now are under a covenant that has better promises, that has a better hope. It is a better covenant itself. Because one of the things, the law of Moses, what it couldn't do was justify. It couldn't make you righteous. It couldn't forgive sins. In this very context of Romans chapter 3, in the last verse of the previous section, at verse 20, Paul writes, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's about all the law could do. It could expose sin, but it couldn't take care of sin. And so over and over, we're told in different ways that no flesh could be justified by the law. In fact, flip over to Acts chapter 13 just for a second. Here is Paul. He is preaching to Jews and Gentiles in Antioch, Pisidia. And I want you to notice what he says. He goes into the synagogue first, and the Jews ultimately reject his message. So he goes to the Gentiles, and then the Jews get jealous of him preaching to the Gentiles, and they go after him. But here's a part of what he said as he was preaching to them. Acts chapter 13, at verse 38, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed." Now listen. "From everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Isn't that plain? What is he talking about? What things is he talking about? All kinds of sin. Whatever the form or fashion of the sin was, one thing was certain. The law of Moses could not set you free. Now let me ask you, why would you want to be under that kind of law? Why? You know, even premillennialism, you know, they believe they're the folks who think Christ is going to come back, and they teach the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist, all that kind of stuff. And they believe that finally when Jesus comes back and the kingdom is here on earth, we're going to go back to the law of Moses. They actually believe that. Why would you want that? We have a better covenant, remember. A better hope. Better promises, and so on. And so we should be glad that we're not under the law of Moses. This righteousness is manifested apart from the law. And then he says, how do we get it then? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. That, ladies and gentlemen, is just as simple as it sounds. But as I've often pointed out, you have to understand the contrast that Paul is making here. Clearly, he's making a contrast between the law of Moses, the law that couldn't set us free, the law apart from which we are made righteous, and being made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. If you remember here, you should know this by now. If you're visiting with us, this is very important. The contrast that Paul is making is not between faith in obedience. And once again, that's Calvinism. I should take that back. That's not so much Calvinism as it just is the Reformed teaching in the religious world. Much of the religious world, usually they're Calvinistic, view themselves as being Reformed, the Reformed Church. And they all teach the same thing. Sola fide, faith alone. And all the churches that came out of the Reformation movement, they hold on to that. The truth is, the Bible never ever says that we're saved by faith alone. The only thing the Bible ever says in James 2 at verse 24 is that we are not justified by faith only. Isn't that amazing? That's always been amazing to me. Over and over we're told. In fact, if you don't believe that you're saved by faith alone, if you preach what I'm preaching even right now, that there is something for man to do in order to be saved, we have to obey God, then that makes me a heretic. It is one of the only things that would cause the religious world today to look at Don Wright and say, he's lost. Because, like, they accept, you know, denominational churches, they accept just about anything. I have loved ones who have been denominational for years, and it's just, it's amazing how they will justify almost anything, particularly things that are done by family members and whatnot. Oh, poor so-and-so, the devil just got the best of them. But he's saved. Because another part of Calvinism is once saved, always saved. So basically, you can do just about anything. I have put things up on the board. You recall from different denominational preachers that say, I could debauch 1,000 women. I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. Well, that's all of that Calvinistic, once saved, always saved, saved by faith. You know, if those doctrines that are so popular and familiar, if they were true, that would be right. If I'm saved by faith only, then that means my actions don't matter at all. That is the inescapable conclusion of that doctrine. But very few people will take it to its natural conclusion. Some preachers will, as I said, I've put some things on the board, on the screen, that some preachers will take it that far. Their only problem is they're being consistent. You give them that much. But it is true. If you're just saved by faith alone, and by the way, once you're saved, you're always saved, you could debauch 1,000 women. You could live in sin. You could rob banks. You could murder. It wouldn't matter. Nothing would keep you out of heaven if that doctrine was true. And I'm not saying that those involved and who believe that doctrine would practice those things. They wouldn't. They would encourage you not to. But that's the conclusion of their teaching. If you don't accept the inescapable conclusion of any doctrine you hold, this is true about denominational folks. This is true about us here at Brown Street. Any doctrine that you hold to, If you don't like the inescapable conclusion of it, you better give it up. And there's a lot of doctrine like that. The fact of the matter is, this idea of being saved through faith in Jesus Christ has nothing to do with not obeying. It has to do with either being saved through Jesus Christ, having faith in Him without having to live a sinless life, with being saved by works or sinless living. And that's the contrast that Paul is making. When you look at Romans chapter 1, in the very beginning of the book of Romans, listen at this. In Romans chapter 1 and at verse 5, Paul is just getting started. By the way, he writes the same thing in the 16th chapter of Romans. So in the very beginning chapter and then the very last chapter, he says basically the same thing. This is what he writes. Romans 1 and at verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? Why were you made an apostle, Paul? To bring about what? The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. You want to know what kind of faith saves you? It's an obedient faith. And Paul says, we were made apostles to spread that very truth and to bring that about, the obedience of faith. In fact, look over at Romans chapter 4 and listen to what Paul says about Abraham. And Romans 4 and at verse 12, he says, I'll start with verse 11. He says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of what? The righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. He's emphasizing, this is not just for Jews. This is for those who are uncircumcised Gentiles. But what do we have to do? We have to walk in the steps of Abraham's faith. Now, what kind of faith did Abraham have? James talks about this in James chapter 2. He had the kind of faith that moved him to go, to leave his home and go to a strange land. He didn't even know where he was going, but he went just because God told him to. That's the kind of faith he had, an obedient faith. And the example of James was that his faith was made perfect when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. He showed a willingness. God, the angel of God, stopped him before he did it. But he showed that he was willing to kill his son because God told him to do it. That, ladies and gentlemen, is an obedient faith. Abraham would obey God no matter what. It didn't matter if he didn't like the command. It didn't matter if it caused him to sacrifice. Abraham would do what God told him to do. And now Paul says, you need to follow in the steps of that faith. And Paul says, that's why we were made apostles, to bring about the obedience of faith. And so when we read things like that this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ, now you know what kind of faith is under consideration. It's not just mental assent. It's not just believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or that he existed. Those things are needed and necessary, but this faith encompasses more than that. It is a faith that is made complete by obedience. But what you don't have to have is perfection. And that is the joy in the real blessing of the gospel of Christ. That we could be made righteous even though, remember, we're all sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short. And the fact of the matter is, we continue to sin from time to time, even after we obey the gospel. And 1 John chapter 1, John says, if you deny that, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But we can still go to heaven and continue to be righteous, because salvation is not dependent upon perfection. The law of Moses demanded that. Why? Because the law could not set you free. But the covenant that we're under can set you free. And that's why, as Paul describes all of this, he says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean there's nothing for you to do. That doesn't mean you do not have to obey God. Of course you do. Why are we saved by grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Why are we saved by grace? It's because God does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. What we can do is obey God when He gives us instruction. And because He is the supreme being, because He is our creator, we are obligated to obey Him. And if we don't, we're not righteous. We'll fall into the category of the unrighteous. The Hebrews writer said that Jesus is the author of salvation to all them that obey Him. So don't let any of this and the righteousness of God lead you to believe, okay, now I can just live any way I want to and I don't have to obey God. No, we're saved by grace, not because we don't have to be obedient, but because God has done some things that we could not do. And He talks about, not all of it, but He talks about some of it in this next section of Romans 3 at verses 25 and 26, who God put forward, that is Jesus Christ, as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You couldn't do that. One of the core teachings of God's plan of salvation is the propitiation of Jesus Christ. That word propitiation, simply it's hilasterion, and it means an atoning victim or sin offering. That's what that word means. That's important for a lot of different reasons. One reason it's important because it exposes another false doctrine. In 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21, the Bible says that God made Jesus sin for us. You know what that doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner. That is one of the most ridiculous doctrines. It's believed even by brethren. But it's ridiculous. That wasn't the price for sin. That Jesus be made a sinner. Denominational preachers will say that Jesus became the worst sinner the world has ever seen. And they'll even list, I think it was Martin Luther, who even made a list of sins like drunkenness and fornication and thievery. Jesus became all of that. Really? Why? That wasn't necessary. The price for sin is death. That's all Jesus had to do. He had to die. He had to become a sin offering. And so when you read in a place like 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21, He was made sin for us, you interpret that by Scripture. We know from this passage what He became. God put Him forward to be a propitiation, a sin offering. And that's all Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In fact, this particular word, hilasterion, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, we find that several times in the Old Testament, this very word is translated sin offering. Because the word sin and the word sin offering can be used interchangeably. Not always, but can be. And so in a passage like 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21, the only way you can know, well, should this be interpreted sin or sin offering, you have to look at the context. And the conclusion that everyone has jumped towards, oh, he became a sinner, is unnecessary. And it's unscriptural. Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father. Always. And you think it's a scriptural conclusion that Jesus never ever sinned, and yet at the same time He was somehow rejected by God, even though He only did what God preordained for Him to do? Of course not. Just got to interpret things in the context. What Jesus became was a sin offering. The Hebrew equivalent to that is kaporeth, and it's the Hebrew word for mercy seat. That's what Jesus became for us, our mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where redemption could be found. Today, redemption is found in only one place. It's in Christ Jesus, and it, of course, is by the blood of Christ. It is very significant that Jesus, I don't have time to talk about it here this morning, but Jesus became our propitiation. That means he took on a fleshly body. We've already celebrated that in the Lord's Supper. He was willing to take on a human body. That's when his sacrifice began. Not when he died on the cross. When he gave up his glory and came down and took on a fleshly body and all the frailties of a fleshly body. Why? Because he had to become the sin offering. He had to become the Lamb of God. The sacrifice we so desperately needed. But even after Jesus did all of that, it wasn't enough. He ultimately had to die on the cross. He had to shed his blood. Thank God Jesus was willing, first of all, to give up the riches of heaven, to be made poor so that we might be made rich. Thank God he was willing to do that. But thank God even more that he was willing to go all the way to the cross and die, which is the penalty of death. Not becoming a sinner, but he had to die. He was willing to die on the cross. Thank God for that. And that's why we're saved by grace. What did we have to do with any of that? Did we deserve it? Of course not. Could we pull any of that off? Say, well, why couldn't I just die? Because you're a sinner. And if you would have died for yourself, you'd end up in a devil's hell because you would die in sin. Only someone who was perfect morally could die without being lost forever. By the way, if Jesus became a sinner, when, pray tell, did he stop being a sinner? Was it 30 seconds before he actually died? Or exactly when it is. Because if he died being a sinner, he'd be lost. We know that's not true. See, but that's why you couldn't die for your own sin. We needed a sacrifice that was perfect, which God even foresaw in the Old Testament by the Old Testament sacrifice. Remember the lambs had to be without blemish? All that was pointing to Christ, who would be the Lamb of God without blemish, who would die for our sins. And he did that. And so thank God for that. And why was all of that necessary? This was to show God's righteousness. Remember I said in the beginning, in verse 25 and 26, the word righteousness changes a little bit. It's now dealing with the personal character of God. What this tells us, he did all of this to show God's righteousness. Why? Because God had forgiven sins. Whose sins? All of those faithful saints in the Old Testament. Remember, the law of Moses couldn't do it. And even going before that, the patriarchal law that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were under, that law couldn't do it. And so God had to save them on credit, so to speak. Knowing, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, 15, that one day the blood of Jesus Christ would be shed and would flow backwards and cleanse them. But all of that was to show God's righteousness. Did God just ignore the fact that Abraham was a sinner? We know that he lied at least twice publicly. We know David was a sinner, an adulterer, and even a murderer. Was he lost? No, the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. Well, did God just ignore his sin? No, Jesus paid the price for it. So all of that happened to show God's righteousness so that he could be just and the justifier. He could be just even though he imputed justification, righteousness to people. Because the price was paid. We didn't pay it. We couldn't pay it. But Jesus did. And that's why we're saved by faith, not by works of the law. So, we conclude then with verse 27 and 28. And then what becomes of our boasting? Remember, we have no reason to brag or boast. We are saved by grace. Though we had to obey the gospel, repent of our sins, and be buried in the waters of baptism, Acts 2 at verse 38, though we had to follow those instructions, we weren't earning anything. We still needed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We needed Jesus to take on that body, to die on the cross, and then we didn't talk about it, but we needed God to raise him from the dead. How much of that could you do? We couldn't do any of that. But thank God, God could, and he did. And so when that's true, where's the boasting? What becomes of boasting? It is concluded. It is excluded. Notice he says, by what kind of law? That's a critical question in all of this. By what kind of law is boasting excluded? By the law of works? That's the old law. So whenever Paul starts making a contrast and he starts talking about works and faith, he's talking about works of the law. What did the law demand? We've already seen it. Perfection. Or is this business of not being able to boast, is it excluded by a law that demands moral perfection? The answer, of course, is no. Or is boasting excluded by a law of faith? That is, justification happens, but it does so apart from sinless perfection. That's exactly what Paul is dealing with. And it's true, all of us here this morning who are right with God, who have had righteousness imputed, remember, we're all sinners. That means we haven't lived perfectly, but we can still go to heaven. We can still be right with God because of his unmerited favor that provides for us the blood of Jesus Christ that we contacted when we were buried in the waters of baptism, but we continue to contact whenever we sin and we repent and we ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive us on the basis of that same blood. So what do we have to boast about? Here's the reality, ladies and gentlemen. If you're a Christian, you are no better than anybody else. People in the world who are lost in sin, you don't look down upon them ever. What you do is sympathize with them because they are you, only you've been justified by grace. So thank God for that. And let's do everything we can to help other people hear the message, the true gospel, and how the righteousness of God is imputed so that they can be saved as well. What about you this morning? Have you experienced the righteousness of God? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? I just told you how you have to do that. Acts 2 at verse 38. The people asked, what must we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Those are instructions you have to follow. Doesn't give you boasting power. You're a sinner. You need to have your sins taken care of. Jesus will do it. His blood will wash away your sins. But you have to contact it. You do that by obeying the gospel. If you're a Christian, you haven't been living the way you should. Don't just think you're going to skate into heaven. Don't be like that fella that I mentioned. I can live any way I want to. I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. Don't conclude that. The easiest thing to do in this world is go to hell. Because all you have to do is nothing. And live any way you want to live. And that's what most people do. Don't do that. There's sin in your life. You're a child of God. Repent. Ask God for forgiveness. Acts 8 at verse 22. And he'll be faithful and just to forgive you. To do what's right. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.